On May 18th, back in 2017, Nikki Androsky and her partner in the ambulance that they were driving, Thomas Lava, came to a stop at a traffic light. And in front of them was what Nikki described as a very good-looking Corvette. As the light turned green, the Corvette started moving forward and then quickly stopped for no apparent reason. And as they were about to pass, Nikki noticed another driver frantically pointing at the Corvette and making a choking sign. Nikki immediately placed the ambulance in park and approached the driver's side of the Corvette, where she observed the driver slumped over to the side and not moving. But just then the vehicle, the Corvette, started to move forward, and Nikki sprinted after it. The Corvette was still moving forward at about 5 miles an hour when she finally caught up to the car. She could hear the driver gasping as she got near the door, but the door was locked. Luckily, the window was down, and she was able to lean in and activate the emergency brake and stop the car that way. At this point, she tried to rouse the patient, the gentleman driving, but he was unresponsive. She tried to locate the door handle inside to open the door and try to get in, but she couldn't find it. So she was able to lower the passenger side window, and she climbed into the vehicle and was able to turn off the engine that way. She then checked the pulse of the driver and felt no pulse at all. So she began chest compressions while sitting in the passenger seat with the driver next to her in the driver's seat. With the assistance from her partner in the ambulance and an off-duty Metro paramedic, they were able to attach a monitor and identify that the patient was in VFib, ventricular fibrillation. It took two shocks, but the patient's heart converted, and he had a resumption of a sustained heart rhythm. They then connected IV fluids, and he resumed breathing on his own. So in a dramatic fashion, she was able to save his life. She later learned that she had saved the life of Dr. James Mankowski, retired U.S. Navy veteran, and a doctor of physics. It was a real-life, last-minute rescue that could have gone in a very different direction, but she was able to save his life. One of the most exciting story plots we read may involve things like that urgent last-ditch attempts to beat a deadline in order to save a life, save a city from being destroyed, or in various movies, save a missile from destroying a city that could start World War III. I still have for many years Reader's Digest, and those of you who are familiar with Reader's Digest may, as I do, usually read first drama in real life, which is often stories about last-minute efforts to save someone or to save a town or unusual circumstance. I was just browsing through the titles of the last few Reader's Digest drama in real life, titles like Trapped at the Bottom of the Sea, and the stories about how they saved several people, or The Teacher Who Wrestled a Cougar, A Grizzly Encounter, another one titled Buried Alive, or this one, I Didn't Know How Long I'd Survive. In movies and TV shows, these efforts usually succeed with a dramatic last-second or last-minute rescue. The proper wire is cut with 2 seconds remaining to keep the bomb from exploding, and everybody survives. Or the good guy is pulled from the car at the bottom of the lake at the last minute, and he survives. But we know that that's not always the case in real life. Assassination attempts sometimes are successful. A deranged gunman sometimes does kill people. Bombs do explode, and accidents sometimes do take people's lives. It's interesting that the Bible, in many cases, reads like a chronicle of some of those last-ditch efforts to save people or to save a nation that seemingly ended in failure. The people weren't saved, or the nation wasn't saved. And there are quite a few examples of God's servants who diligently go about doing their work, but in a sense they fail to change or convert or change their world or the people who hear their message, and there's a downward spiral of the nation despite their best efforts. We do read stories in the Bible of leaders in the work that God was doing at that time who did their work, who saw good results for a while. Their efforts did prosper and then decline and seemed to come to nothing. And in some cases, the leader himself had to flee or be carried away from a dangerous situation. I want to look at a couple of examples of that very thing. One in Hebrews 11, where it mentions an individual who had to flee or be carried away, who was doing God's work. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. Hebrews 11, verse 5, we're told that by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. We read also a little more about Enoch in Jude, the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. Jude, verses 14 and 15. Where it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch prophesied. Enoch spoke about evil that he saw in his day. We're told that he was a righteous servant of God. Some years back, I was able to get a copy of a world history notebook that was used for classes at the old Imperial Schools in Pasadena, California, for elementary and high school students. And the book, it was a notebook by a gentleman who prepared an interesting world history, kind of filled in the blanks in early Bible history. And he had some interesting comments about Enoch. I thought I'd share them with you. There may be a little bit of speculation involved, but it's a story about Lamech, who was an evil man, and Enoch, who was a righteous man. Lamech was, of course, was of the line of Cain. And in the notebook, quoting from it, Enoch and Lamech lived at the same time. You can go back and look at the chronology, and they lived at the same time. Enoch must have vigorously preached against the perverters of God's way, as it we read there in Jude, in his time. And, of course, the leading man of crime and violence was Lamech. Now, we get an indication of this in Genesis 4. So we're told that Enoch prophesied, according to Jude, and preached against evil. In Genesis 4, verse 23 and 24, Genesis 4, verse 23, Lamech, who was of the line of Cain, then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So we get this indication that Lamech had this kind of character. In Genesis 5, we read about Enoch. Let's read in verse 21. Genesis 5 and verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Go down to verse 23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So, quoting again from this history book was used for high school students years ago, quoting from that, here we get some insight into what kind of man Enoch, the sixth preacher of righteousness in the line of Seth, was. These verses do not tell us how he died, but they do tell us when he died. He died at age 365 years, when other men in his time were living 600 years longer. Now, the Bible makes clear that God grants long life to the righteous, generally speaking. There is no doubt that Enoch was a righteous man. He walked with God for centuries, but his life was cut short. Therefore, it seems plausible. Now, this is where he gets involved in a bit of speculation. To him, it seems plausible that Lamech got tired of Enoch's persistent preaching of the truth and decided to shut him up. And as sometimes happens, God may have allowed his prophet to be martyred. So he speculates that Enoch may have even died earlier than 365 years if God hadn't protected him. But at some point, maybe, this gentleman speculates, maybe he died early because God allowed him to be martyred. Whichever way it was, Enoch's life was shortened, possibly by martyrdom, but after he had conveyed a message from God, after he had done a work of prophesying and preaching righteousness. Now, another example, if we turn to Genesis 6, Noah. We read in Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1. Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. So what was going on was not pleasing to God. And for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Go with me down to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. But we know that God allowed Noah to be a witness for 120 years, preaching, giving a warning, sounding a warning about what was to come unless men repented. Let's read in 2 Peter 2, and verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, to the Tartaru, a place of restraint, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. We know that Noah was given a time to be a preacher of righteousness. And, of course, following that, there was a flood. Once again, quoting from this world history book, Lamech knew that Noah was a completely dedicated servant of God and that he would not yield to dictates of world society. There was only one thing to do, eliminate Noah as he had the others. Apparently Lamech, again, quite an evil man. But Josephus, in his Book of Antiquities of the Jews, adds a little bit more to the biblical account. He says that Noah tried to turn the sinful people in his day from their gross misconduct, but seeing that they did not yield to him, but were slaves to their wicked pleasures, he was afraid they would kill him. Apparently this was not unusual. Would kill him together with his wife and children, and those they had married, so he departed out of that land, according to Josephus. But Noah and his family were finally carried to safety in the ark. Interesting account, both the Bible as well as historical accounts of two men, preachers of righteousness, prophesying, giving a warning message, but ultimately having to either flee or needing God's protection because human beings wanted to kill them, and their warning message was not a message that was heeded. Then you look at the history of Judah and Israel. And it's also a history of ups and downs, rising and falling. When you consider the whole history, God's prophets, Israel and Judah, were not necessarily very successful at times in leading people to permanent change or convincing them that God was going to punish their nation. Sometimes they were more successful than other times. They weren't always successful. When you look at the lives of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you think about how long they each preached to Judah. Both of them, about 40 years, prophesied in Jerusalem and to the nation of Judah. Some of the kings of Judah were good men and didn't follow the way of evil. Some were very bad. But the end result, we know, was that Jerusalem was destroyed and most of the Jews went into exile. There was no last-minute dramatic rescue for Judah or for Israel 150 years earlier. It would seem that in the case of Jeremiah and Isaiah, 80 years combined of serving God, in a sense, kind of went down the drain. So much work and labor for nothing. So it might seem. Today, the Church of God is also in a work, which includes part of our work is sounding a warning, a work of prophecy. And sometimes it can seem as though we haven't been too successful, depending on how you measure success. If it's measured by how many new people are pouring into the church, well, then you would say, hey, we haven't been very successful. Because we haven't seen a lot of growth that way. It doesn't seem like we're convincing a lot of people of God's truth and his coming judgment on the earth. You just go by the numbers. Statistically, when all those in the Church of God are added up around the world, we are a very small number. Of course, when compared to the earth's population, kind of a drop in the bucket. And despite all the efforts, when you go back, you know, going back to 1934 when Mr. Armstrong began sounding a warning on the radio, I think thousands of hours of radio time, thousands of hours of television time, millions of publications and internet presence. And yet we're still very, very small. And maybe if we can identify with how the prophets might have felt at times with the work they had done. So today I want to take the approach of consider the work of a prophet. Consider the work of a prophet to see what is the end of the work of a prophet of God. And to see some of the principles that apply to the work of the church today. And how some of those same principles apply to our lives as we participate in this work, the work of prophecy. How they apply to our lives, because we are participants in all of this. Who were the prophets? Not by name, you could name most of them, but who were the prophets in general? They were people raised up by God, in many cases to call people back to God, back to God's way of life, but they were given a message. They were given a message by God, and they were told to convey this message accurately. And to whomever they were sent, they were to carry out that message, convey that message accurately. In Deuteronomy 13, there are some instructions here, Deuteronomy 13, about how to know false prophet from a true prophet. You recall what it says in Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known. Let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. Keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. So we're told that a true prophet of God will lead people only to the God of Israel. Will lead people to the God of Israel and will live by and teach the commandments of God. Will not lead them off to some other God, but only to the true God of Israel and teach them the commandments. The message conveyed by God's prophets usually contained five elements. And you'll find this in virtually all the prophet's messages and in the message we give out today. Those five elements are, number one, God rules. God rules supreme. All of the messages from the prophets say, look, God rules all history. He controls the world and world events. He is supreme. So that's one element in all of those messages. God rules, he is supreme. A second element, since God determines the outcome of events, be on God's side. That's a second element. Ally yourself with the God of Israel. Be on God's side. Is also in the message of the prophets. A third element, live according to God's standard. Live according to God's moral standards, whatever they are, his laws, his statutes, his holy days. Live according to God's moral standards. Otherwise, God said, your religion is useless if we're not living according to those standards. He said God's people, his people who do, will be a better people for doing that. That was a third element. Live according to God's moral standards. Fourth element, it was always in the message, is God will judge. God will inevitably judge between right and wrong. And right is going to triumph according to God's will. God is going to judge. Inevitably, God will judge. And the fifth element, God's kingdom will be established on the earth. Those were the five major elements. God's kingdom will be established. Five. God rules, be on God's side, live according to his standards, he will judge, and the kingdom of God will be established on the earth. That message, those elements were in all the messages of all the prophets, in one way or another. And it's part of our message today to the world. I'll take a little bit of time to look at a specific example of a prophet whose work followed this rise and fall pattern in one particular incident. Just in one incident, you see that very same thing happen. And he certainly had all of these elements in his message. But let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16 and look at one incident in the life of this prophet. 1 Kings chapter 16. We begin reading in verse 29. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. You're familiar with the account of Elijah? 1 Kings 16, verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So an evil king. And we read in verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Clearly, an evil king. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So Elijah speaks straightforward, right to the point. No rain for 3 years. Prophesied that that's what would come about. We go down to 1 Kings 18, verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Been no rain for 3 years, verse 2. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Famine brings a great deal of suffering, so you have to picture what's going on in the land. 3 years of no rain, famine, people suffering, shortage of food, undoubtedly many dying, older and younger, as usually happens in famine especially, but people ill, people falling ill, people dying, a great deal of suffering going on at this time. Let's go down to verse 17. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? He accused Elijah of being the one who caused this trouble for Israel. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? The Lord is God, follow him. But of Baal, follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So clearly Elijah wasn't intimidated by the situation. God gave him an amount of strength. It's interesting that the people answered not a word. Many of them, you know exactly why. Many of them must have known better. Here was a challenge to them. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. They all agreed, thought this was a good idea. Again, you get the picture. People, a great deal of suffering going on. Here, the attention of, you know, hundreds of false prophets. One man, Elijah, standing faithful. We pick it up in verse 28. So the prophets of Baal, they cried aloud, cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances. Again, how far away from God's standards had these religious leaders gone, and thus the people themselves in doing these kinds of things? They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So there was no response. Of course, Elijah couldn't resist making a few comments about that, but we pick it up in verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood, and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Through God's power, Elijah convinced many at that time, for the moment, of the true God. You could say he was riding high as a result of what had happened. But then what? What follows in 1 Kings 19, verse 1? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. So here were some circumstances that really got to Elijah, really discouraged him, depressed him. He wanted to die. God began to send a message in the wind and the fire and an earthquake. We read in verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Again, these circumstances must have been very frustrating to Elijah, but he had to learn the importance of doing God's will and continuing to do God's will, even if it didn't turn out as he thought it should. And we know that he did go on and do a work prophesying and preaching for God. But you see the rise and then the fall, and riding high at God intervening, and then in the next seeming to be very low, and his message not heeded. The prophets were not always sent to urge change or to convince people. Sometimes they were sent just to tell people, just to speak the warning and let it be the extent of their work. Let's look at an example in Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. We think about the work of a prophet, the work of the church today, and sounding a warning, and our part in all of that. Ezekiel 2, beginning in verse 1. And he said to me, Ezekiel 2, verse 1, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them. You shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Ezekiel was sent as a witness against the children of Israel, so they would know that God had sent a prophet to them. When would they realize that? When would they know that? Maybe some later time in life, when what Ezekiel said would happen had come to pass, they would know that a prophet had been among them, or maybe not until the resurrection. But at some point they would know that a prophet had brought a message to them. Verse 6. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, through though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. They may listen, they may not, but tell them. Give them the message. Ezekiel chapter 3, let's read beginning in verse 17. Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul or your life. Here is an example where once the prophet gives the warning, his job was done. He was to warn, convey the message exactly as God said, and his job was done. There would be consequences if they did not follow his instructions. There would be consequences for the prophet if he didn't convey the instruction. There could be consequences for either party. And, you know, I think we have to be understanding of that today in the work we've been called to do. There are some groups that say it's not necessary to preach a warning message anymore, that that's all been fulfilled. And of course, we don't believe that. We believe we still have a responsibility as a church, as a organization, to preach that warning message, and that we personally are a part of that and have to be a part of that. Verse 24. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute. God was going to do this and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. In this case, Ezekiel was not even to speak until God guided him to do that. So we see here in this example that the main job of the prophet here was to warn. God would then take it from there, and people would have to deal with the consequences. In the work of warning that the Church of God does today, no matter how widespread it is, no matter how much of the earth we cover, and we try to cover all the world. We haven't reached all the world. In some cases, we know there are nations where the Word of God can't go in. But no matter how widespread our message is, we understand that it's God who does the calling and chooses according to His will. Chooses and calls people according to His will. And right now, at this time, there certainly seems to be a limit to how much of that God is doing at this time. Well, again, why? Why should we make such an effort to reach the world? Why did the prophets work so hard at following God's instructions? Besides, God said, do this. You know, and they wanted to serve God. Why did they work so hard at it? And we see sometimes so little result. Why should we make such effort to reach the world today as we do? Well, at least two reasons come to mind. Let's look at Ezekiel 3, verse 18 again. Ezekiel 3, verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. That same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Now, there were then, and there are today, we believe, personal ramifications of following God's instructions or not. That we have been called to be part of a work. We are part of an effort to send a warning. And that's good for us that we are. We're accountable to God. I think as a church, certainly accountable to God individually. It's also good for our attitude in promoting unity in the church and the fact that we're all in this together. We know what is coming unless mankind repents. We pray for human beings to change, to repent, because we don't want to see people suffer. We don't want to see them go through what is prophesied to happen unless they repent. And it's good for us to pray about that, and because we're all in this together doing that. It's good for us to obey God, just obey what He says to do. It strengthens our faith to see God's hand at work as we see prophecy being fulfilled. I mean, many here have been in the church 40, 50 years or more. And we've seen the incremental, you know, fulfilling of, you know, prophecy. We've seen things come to pass that, you know, 10 or 15 or 20 years ago seemed impossible, but here they are. And we know that God is well aware of what's happening. And so doing this, fulfilling this command to preach a warning message reminds us also that we're part of something bigger than just ourselves, just a local congregation. We're part of something much bigger. We want to be part of that. So from Ezekiel 3:18, that's one reason why we make such an effort to reach the world and why the prophets did as well. But secondly, there will come a time when people will be convinced of the prophet's message when they see God fulfilling the words He gave to the prophets. It happened in the Old Testament. Some, as they died, realized the prophet's message had come true. And there will be a time in this age and in the age to come. Let's look at a couple of scriptures in Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel 6 and verse 11. Ezekiel 6, beginning in verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists, stamp your feet, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains in his besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury on them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when their slain are among their idols all around their altars. On every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols, so I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Will know that God had given them a message, but also Ezekiel 33. This is important to God. Ezekiel 33, let's read beginning in verse 30. Ezekiel 33, verse 30, similar to what we read earlier. Verse 30, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. That's important to God, that men will know that he sent prophets to warn them. And think about why that's so important to God. This was true for Old Testament Israel. It is for our time today and for the future, that people will know that God had sent prophets. In the Old Testament, we know that God didn't put up with Israel and Judah's sins forever. There were consequences. Ultimately, there were consequences. Here, Ezekiel writes that God's standard of righteousness doesn't change. And it was for his day, and it's for our modern society, even though people say those values are all old-fashioned, they don't apply to today, that's for the past, and we're modern people today. But Ezekiel says, no, it doesn't change. God's standards of righteousness hold true down to the end of the age. God wants it to be well known by mankind in all ages that sin is still sin. Will not be tolerated by God. In all ages, God wants mankind to know that. Many Israelites finally understood what the prophets were telling them. As I said, in some cases, that they were about to die. They realized that what prophets had said was true. What good does that understanding do them in death? Well, in the resurrection, perhaps they're much more likely to remember their last thoughts just before they died. Perhaps they will be more teachable and humbled at that time. I think that idea, that concept is contained in Christ's instructions to the church in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. At the end, very end of the book of Matthew, notice what Christ said here in verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verse 19. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So in spirit, in teaching, Christ is with his church, with his people, right down to the end of the age. Of course, Christ loves his church. He loves people. He loves his children on the earth. He wants all the earth eventually, and God wants all men to be saved. And so, to the end of the age, I'm with you. Keep teaching people to observe what I've taught, what I've said. So here we are involved in laying a foundation, not only to reach those who are alive in this age, but for the future, for the age to come, those who will be resurrected. Many of them will remember hearing a voice, reading about God's way of life. Many of them will remember some of those things and perhaps be humbled, more teachable. But aren't we also learning more about communicating God's message? Yes, it's a message of warning, but what's behind that warning? And is that uppermost in our minds when we pray for the work of the church to be effective, when we pray for that warning message to go out? What's behind that warning message? Because we're to learn to communicate that, to communicate God's message faithfully. When God wanted his prophets to communicate exactly and faithfully what he had for them, what was behind that? What was God's motive? Not until God intervenes and fulfills all those elements, those five elements of his prophetic messages, not until all of that is fulfilled is mankind going to turn to God in a wholesale way in the world tomorrow, as the kingdom of God begins to be established, then all of mankind will have the opportunity to see the importance of God's message. Do we realize and think about the things that we might say to family members or friends now about our beliefs and about how we say those things? Not in a pushy way. We tried that maybe coming into the church, kind of push our beliefs, but now when we talk to people, and again, I think of some of the conversations I've had in recent years with people that not in God's church, but who get curious about what I do and what we do. And do we think about how we talk about those things and how the people may remember later in this life something that you or I may have said to them as end time events take place, or maybe in a future resurrection? They may remember a conversation they had with you, but even more than a conversation, they'll remember our example. The example we set as how we lived our life in our family, with our family members, in our marriage, in our work, in all the things we did. You know, they may remember those things as well. And that our example is an important part of doing the work of sounding a warning. Our example and our conversation. We understand that God is not trying to save all the world in this age. But the efforts of the prophets of old and the work of the church today does fill an important role and fulfills an important role in God's plan. We see the same pattern today sometimes as in the days of old. Many hear, but you answer. Some answer, but they stay for a while and then they don't. That happens today, and we can't let that discourage us. Let's read in Revelation 11. I begin to wrap this up. Revelation chapter 11, we read about the end of the work of a prophet of God. And I think the description here in Revelation 11, beginning in verse 1, is a good description of how the work of a prophet of God ends, in this case, two particular prophets of God. Revelation 11, verse 1, "Then I was given a reed," John said, "like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy." Work of two witnesses at the end time in giving a warning and a final prophecy. 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, as happened sometimes in the Old Testament." The example of the prophets then. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Moses was a prophet. Did some of these things as well. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, as were some of the prophets of God martyred. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They had heard a warning message, didn't heed it, rejoiced at the end of that, we don't want to hear any more of that, after killing them. But then this happens in great fear. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The work of the Old Testament prophets and the warning work of the church today, we know, is going to culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. The signs in the world today seem to indicate that can't be far off. We don't know when, but it certainly seems to be time that could be described as living in the end times. And so we try to be careful. We try to be careful not to become so wrapped up in anything that could take our mind and heart off the vision and the goal of God's kingdom. We try to keep that in focus, the picture of what God is doing behind the scenes. We don't always know, but we try to keep in focus. God is doing a work. We have the big picture. We know what his purpose is, and we know how we fit in. And it's so important that we keep that in mind through our involvement continually in a work that has continued through the centuries that we are a part of. Our efforts to live a Christian life to the best of our ability with God's help can have far-reaching ramifications in the lives of others we may not even be aware of. Neighbors, friends, family, as far as preaching a message. Depending on our example of love, concern, faithfulness to God, being part of a work that is giving a message. So we do have individual responsibility, part of God's church, to carry out the work of a prophet. Being part of a church, a work that is doing that work. We pray for, we're involved in, we're part of it. Something bigger than any one of us, but we are part of it. People of God will have an opportunity to see the results of laboring for God. God promises that. Maybe even in the lives of friends and family who hear a message, see our example, or hear what we say, and who knows how God can put that to work because you've been faithfully at it for all these decades and continue to do so. So why is the work of prophecy so important to God? We may not think of it this way, but the work of a prophet is ultimately a work of love. The work of prophecy, the work of a prophetic warning, is ultimately a work of love. God's love for mankind. The work of prophecy and the work of what the church is doing in giving a prophetic message is not a work of doom and gloom, but it is a work of love that we want to be involved in whatever way we are able, depending on health, life, prayers, our support, our involvement in the work, because we are involved ultimately in the work of love, and that's the work that God is doing. So prophecy is important. It's not the only thing that's important, But I think what is important is to understand that it is a work of love. God is actively involved in that work today. We want to be a part of that as well.